Well, good morning. Hey, listen, if you got your Bibles today, go ahead and open them up to John chapter 4. We have started kind of a series. I wasn't sure that this was going to be a series last week. If you were here last week, we did a thing called Late Night with Jesus. And I don't know, you guys have, how many of you have actually seen, not just heard of, but actually watched, like, Late Night with David Letterman? How many of you watched, like, so we've got a few people in here. So you understand the whole late night thing, the concept of interviewing people, having somebody sit there with like a cup of something, who knows what's in their cup, and they're sitting there and they're talking and there's interviews. Well, I thought we would do a series where we take a look at the people that Jesus came and had purposeful conversations with. And so we're titling it Late Night. And this morning I'm talking with Stan, and Stan gets to see my notes and he gets to see the sermon and he knows where we're going, and he says, Kyle, how can you call this late night when it's like the middle of the day with this thing? You kind of messed up with your series. And I'm like, yeah, I know. But let's just play it off like David Letterman. So that's what we're doing. Anyway, glad to have you guys here. If this is your first time here, welcome to you. We love to have you, love to have visitors here. What we're all here for, if you want to know really about us a little bit, we're just here trying to inspire people to follow Jesus, help people take their next steps on their spiritual journey. And that's something that can apply to every one of us at every time of our life. Next step might be... Before we get into John chapter 4, today what I want to do is I just want to take the scriptures and we're just going to take a look at them. We're going to read through them, unpack them, and I'm going to kind of let that do all of the work. Let the Word of God do all the heavy lifting. I don't have anything that is particularly, you know, insightful to add on top of this, but the Word of God will speak to us as it is. But there's something that I see, and I think all of you have seen. But it's something that is sort of a bother on our, but it's a problem. It's a problem within our culture. And there are people who, I guess years ago when I was younger, I would see people who I thought that they were like role models. And I don't mean in my life, like personally that I knew them, but there were people who I would see on TV, people who were supposed to be kind of famous or athletes or politicians or whatever. And there are people that we once thought were a good role model. And then it comes out something about their life. And they have failed in a big way. They did something morally. Maybe they cheated on their spouse and that came out. Or they had been stealing, you know, embezzling money, something like that. Maybe they were accused of some kind of abuse. Maybe they're accused of sexual abuse, drug abuse, something like that. And this comes out, and it's especially bothersome. Of course, when we see people that we've trusted, but we see people commonly now, and we think people like the people who seem to have everything, and yet it's not enough. It's like they genuinely have anything you could ever want, and yet it's still not enough. And so we have kind of become cynical. We have come to expect those people who have everything that this is the kind of behavior that they're going to have because, it's not enough. And with everything somebody may have, they're still thirsty for more. But see, here's the problem is that we look at that and we can project that and look at other people. But the truth is, that's something that we should all see within ourselves. It's not just the them thing. There's an us thing as well. And if we're honest, we have all experienced that thirst for more when we know that we should be satisfied. And so today what I want to do is I want to take a look at a very familiar account. Something that if you grew up in church that you have you've heard about. But this is about a woman who had a past. And what we know about this woman is that life has left her thirsty. In the story, we see that she has had five husbands, which is unusual in our culture. But it was extraordinarily unusual in their culture. And not only that, she is with a man who wasn't her own husband, which means that it was somebody else's husband. But if you grew up in church, You may know this story, but I hope that we can kind of take a fresh view of it, a fresh account of today, and we just ask God to speak to us, because I think God wants to give us a clue about how He views us and about what He thinks about thirsty people. So in John 4:1, we'll start off right there. It says, now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So most people read through this and they stop right there and it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, there's a lot of people who, when they would travel, going north and south, that some of the Jews, they would try to totally bypass Samaria altogether. Geographically, if you just went straight from the bottom to the top, you could get there 3 days quicker than if you took the roundabout. But some people would take the roundabout just to avoid going through Samaria, and they would take the east side of the Jordan. But Jesus, it says he had to go to Samaria, and it's almost as if he's got an appointment that he's got to keep for some reason, because the way it is written, he had to pass through Samaria. So let's step back a second. Samaria, we throw out terms and maybe geographic locations in the Bible, and maybe we don't really know a whole lot about them. So what is Samaria? Well, think back in time. In 720 BC, that's a long time ago, all right? So we're looking at somewhere around 2,700 years ago. There's a man named Sargon. He was an Assyrian king. And he conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the 11 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was basically Judah with some of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin down there. But he brought people from other nations and other religions, and he brought them to live in that northern kingdom there. And what they would do is they would bring people in and they would start to assimilate them to the different culture. But by assimilating people, that was one way to kind of overtake a culture, is you bring in a totally different culture and you assimilate them. Well, they were having problems. He was having problems assimilating. And they thought this. They thought logically what was going on is that they weren't worshiping the God of that location correctly. So how can we assimilate these people if we don't know really how to worship the God of this location? Because what they believed is that gods had locations, and wherever you were, this God was more powerful. If you went over here, well, then you'd have to go to this God of this territory. But they were like territorial gods, things like that. And so what they decided to do is they sent some of the Jewish captives who were priests back to the land. And they said, what we want you to do is we want you to teach the people how to appease the local God, appease him, the one that's in this location. Well, the problem was that the unfaithful priests who had been taken originally, that's the main reason why God allowed Assyria to conquer the land, is because the people were unfaithful to God. So by sending these priests back to the land to teach them, these are people, they didn't hold to the full counsel of God anyway. They didn't teach everything that God's word said. And so the result was that those who were held captive to the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom of Israel, by Assyria, they started intermarrying with all the other religions. And they ended up having a belief system where they took parts of the Bible, they rejected everything other than the first five books. So you would have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would reject everything else, and then they took those scriptures even and they amended them and they changed them to fit the location and really the desires that they wanted. So they replaced worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem with worshiping on Mount Gerizim, which is where they were. But they basically changed everything. And what happened is that the Jews who lived down south, they grew to really hate this people. Because not only did they disobey God and they changed the scriptures, but actually in 128 BC, Samaria joined Syria to go to war against the Jews. And so there was an animosity, there was an anger, they were at enemies with each other. And so by Jesus' day, many Jews would not travel through Samaria because they did not even want to desecrate their feet by walking on Samaritan dirt. And so this is the place where Jesus says that he needs to go. So this is where we pick up. And in verse 5, it said, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." A couple of things we pick up here. Jesus being wearied. He's tired. You're on a journey just like you. We would all go for a hike. We all go on a journey and we're walking 20 miles at the end of the day, walking 20 miles. You're going to be kind of worn out, especially if you've got a pack, especially if you're whatever you're doing. So he's wearied. One of the things that this just tells us about Jesus is he's just like us. He's human. He's fully human, and yet Scripture says he's fully God. This is the amazing thing about who Jesus is, fully human, fully God, that we call him the God-man. And yet here we see him, just his physical attributes, he's even tired. But what we notice is that this is at the sixth hour, which is noon. And it says in verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water." And the first thing that you learn about this woman is that she's coming to the well at a very odd time. Normal time that you would go to the well would be early in the morning, before the heat of the day. She arrives at noon, the heat of the day. And in this culture, the job to get water was given to the women. And this is what they did. And so what they would do is they would often travel together in groups. They would travel in groups for safety, but they would also travel in groups for companionship. And for the conversations that come with going and doing the task together, learning about one another's lives. And so they would go early in the morning, they would get the water, and they would come back, and that would be enough for the day, for their families and for everything. And all the other women, they would join together and do this. But this woman is alone. And if this is her common practice, she's probably in a really great need of friends. Because she's not coming here with other women, which is what they would normally do. This is how you built friendships. And now we see that she's all alone. She's there at noon and she's there with Jesus. And it's as if Jesus knew that she was going to be there. Which seems to me like this is the reason why he had to go through Samaria. But she's alone and now she's all alone with Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus must have said, you go buy food. I'm just going to stay here with the water. And of course, he doesn't have anything to draw with. But we can imagine, here's this woman and what she's thinking. Why is this Jew here and why is he talking to me? And not only that, why is he asking permission to drink where I have drunk? That he's going to take the very water pot that I use and I put to my lips and he's going to put it to his lips? What in the world is this man even thinking? And I think one of the most amazing things that we see here is that Jesus isn't so much asking for a drink as he is making a statement about how he views her. The way that he looks at her. And just by this statement saying, would you give me a drink, please? Could I have a drink? What he's saying is, I don't hate you. We don't even know each other, but I view you as a person who is worthy to drink after. You're not a person who I intend on avoiding. I'm not afraid to be near you. I've actually gone out of my way to have this conversation with you. I mean, and maybe she's wondering, why is he talking to me? And what kind of a Jew is this? What kind of a man is this? But see, what Jesus is doing is he's making a statement. What we're going to find out is he's making a statement about how he views thirsty people. And the Samaritan woman, she said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Professor Tom Constable, he notes in his commentary that there's this trace of sarcasm in the woman's voice as she said this. It's almost like she meant, you know, we Samaritans are the dirt under your feet until you want something, and then we're good enough for you. That might be how she's saying what she's saying. But the general assumptions for the Jews is that a Samaritan person would be sort of unclean, ritually impure. If you're to touch something a Samaritan has touched, then they'd be like, oh no, you're unclean. You're ceremonial unclean because of how we view these people, because they are just so bad. And Jesus answers her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If only you knew who you were talking to. And if only you knew the gift of God. Because where she comes from and what she has learned from Samaria, I mean, they only took the first 5 books and they even twisted those along with other superstitious beliefs that she may have. If only you knew the gift of God. Jesus comes and he is going to take what is twisted and he's going to try to set it right. And the woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. So where do you get that living water? And as I look at this conversation, I realize that she still hasn't answered him of whether she's going to give him a drink or not. She's like having this question, trying to check him out. Last week I mentioned, if you were here, we looked at this guy Nicodemus and how Jesus had a conversation with him. But Jesus loved to use terms that had double meanings. And John would also, he would write those down for us to see. Well, this is another term here that sort of has a double meaning. Last week he said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Or it could mean you must be born again. And Nicodemus is trying to figure out what Jesus meant. So here he says, I've got living water. And she's like, where do you get this living water? And living water can basically mean flowing or fresh water, like a spring or a river or something like that. And there they are in the middle of Samaria. There's this place where there is this well, and there's no living water around. And she's like, where are you getting this? And so this is where she kind of misunderstands him. And he purposely says this to let her misunderstand him, because what he's talking about, what he's thinking, is the eternal life that springs into living water and it flows out of your life. Not something that you drink, but something that God gives you. Later he talks about this as this is what the Spirit does, the Holy Spirit does within us, is it gives us life from the inside out, from God above. Well, she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus basically answers and says, yes, I am greater. And here's one reason why. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, what I have is I have an ability to quench something that you've never been able to quench. That you have had a thirst all of your life. You've been trying to drink. You've been going to the shallow wells. You've been going here and there and drinking, and you are not satisfied. But I have the power. I have the ability to satisfy you, to quench your thirst. And not only that, I have the power to give eternal life. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water. But you notice what she says next. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, and then, or come here to draw water. So you see where she is in her life and what she's thinking. Why does she want this water that Jesus has? Well, because she's broken. But she doesn't want to come to this well anymore. The pattern of her life, coming in the afternoon, coming at noon, all the other women coming in the morning, and she's not a part of that group. And whether she has been totally cast out or she is ashamed to be a part of that group, and she comes in the afternoon, she doesn't want to have to come to this well anymore. And she thinks that he has something that she needs. And what she doesn't realize is that he is more than having something that she needs. He is claiming to be the only one that will be able to save her from her situation. And then at this point, Jesus does something that's very abrupt, kind of like when he was talking to Nicodemus, and out of the blue, they're having this conversation, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." Like, it just sort of came out of the blue. And Jesus gets very, very personal in her life. Maybe more so than what you would expect from sort of the casual conversation that you would have at a well, if you were. Maybe this, think about this like you're at a doctor's appointment. And you're sitting and you're waiting in the waiting room and you're having a conversation with somebody. Or you're standing in a checkout line and there's a really long line and you're at Sam's Club or whatever and you're talking. Or wherever it is that you're standing with somebody. And then what Jesus says to her is, "Go call your husband and come here." She's like, "I would like some of this water." And so he says, "Great, go call your husband and come here." Almost like, let's get him in on the deal too. Because, you know, the two become one flesh, right? So, go get your husband and come here. And what he does is, it's almost like he rips the scab right off in just one thing. He pulls that wound open so that it goes deep into her life. And listen to her answer in verse 17. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." He says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus just looks into her life and speaks to her the truth. And he says, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." I just find this amazing. Because he's pointing out the place of flaw in her life. He's pointing out the current sin in her life. And at the same time, he's affirming her. "What you said is true. You have said rightly. Yes, this is where you are." You know, the first century, she's not a Jewish woman. But in the first century, Jewish women, they actually were not able to divorce their husbands. They could only get a petition to the court to urge their husbands to release them. So five divorces, highly irregular. Rabbis considered two divorces or three at the time as a limit for a woman. Now, here's the question. Why has she had five husbands? So let's just try to give her the benefit of the doubt, because immediately your mind might go one way. Who knows what you're thinking? But I was thinking through this, and well, why did she have five husbands? Well, maybe they all died. And if that's the case, she's cursed. Right? Her cooking of whatever that is, right? Okay, so what if that? So it could have been that. Probably not. Or what if all of her husbands left her for other women? What kind of self-esteem would she have? What would she think about herself if that was the case? She would have some feelings, some deep feelings of rejection, of unworthiness. She would have a very low opinion of men. Okay, so what if she was divorced because she couldn't have children? What if everyone who married, it was part of the thought culturally, it was expected for a wife to bear children. And maybe each of the husbands, they had thought, they had hoped, "We're going to have kids," and that she can't have kids, she can't have kids, she can't have kids. And they said, enough, I'm done with you. And she's hoping, well, maybe if I'm with another man, maybe I'll be able to have kids with them. But then she doesn't. And so there's this mess, this broken series of just beginnings and shattered hopes and destroyed relationships. And we don't know. Maybe she was unfaithful. Maybe she was very difficult to get along with. We don't know. But see, Jesus pierces through all of her attempts to discreetly avoid the whole husband conversation. And I don't think that he's trying to highlight her immorality as much as he's trying to just bring up to the surface the fact that her life is a mess. That it really is a mess. That she would openly acknowledge it and see, "Yep, this is where I am." You guys ever come to church and then you find like the subject of what the pastor is teaching is kind of uncomfortable? No? I guess I need to do that more often, or make more uncomfortable. You know, when we're uncomfortable, that one of the reasons why that happens is because Jesus does for her at this moment is kind of what Jesus wants to do for all of us. He wants to raise up the things that we've buried. We've buried these things down, and He wants to lift them up to the surface, because that's where they're going to be dealt with. And He puts her in touch with her thirst. That she's not just coming to a well for water. That this whole thing, there is a thirst that goes down deep in her life. And for some of you today, life has also left you thirsty. And your attempts to quench your thirst, that they haven't worked. And see, the message that Jesus has for her is the same message He has for us. That there is this living water. We need that living water just like she did. And Jesus is amazing because He humbles her and at the same time He affirms her. And then she realized that Jesus is more than just a man who's looking for a drink. And so she begins and she changes the conversation and she's like, okay, let's talk about God. And she begins to talk about where to find God. And in verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She's very perceptive, right? "Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to go and worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And He takes the conversation where she's talking about where you go to worship, which is the right one. And there's this dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews and Mount Gerizim and the temple. And what Jesus says, listen, it's not about where you go to worship. It's who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the right God? And the woman adds to this conversation. She says, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ." Messiah is just the Jewish term, the Hebrew term for anointed one. The Greek word Christ means the anointed one. It's just the transliteration from Hebrew into Greek. So, in case you didn't know, Jesus Christ, that's not His first name and last name. That's really His title. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And she says, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things." And she still doesn't know who He is. But Jesus, at this point, He just opens everything up and He says to her, "I who speak to you am He." And this is one of these "I am" statements that Jesus makes. He makes a number of these statements saying, "I am." And what it was meant to do is it was meant that to the audience that would hear it, they would go back, well, to this "I am" statement, to the first time that was ever written, the first time it was ever heard, and it was Moses. It was in the burning bush where the angel of the Lord calls out to Moses and he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you. Being itself has sent you." And when Jesus says this and you read it in the Greek, and there's an emphasis of the I am in the Greek, I am He. But He's saying, "I am." And see, the great thing is that the Samaritans, they still read the first five books. They still had Exodus. They still had the account of God being the I am. And she begins to understand, and it's almost as if the blinders come off at this point for her. And just then the disciples came back and they marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" I think the disciples have learned at this time that they probably ought to keep their mouth shut sometimes and just watch and see what Jesus is doing. But they're surprised because they're brought up that you stay separate from these people. Those people who do the bad things, you stay away from them. They are dirty. You don't want to catch whatever they have. You don't talk to Samaritan women. We just don't deal with them. We don't talk with them. We separate from them. And yet we find that Jesus is not. He's not. He's going right to them. He's going right to her. And what we see in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and she said to the men, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? I want you just to imagine the drama of this kind of event here. So Jesus comes to this woman. She's heard about the Messiah. She's been taught about the Messiah. She's been looking for the Messiah. And here she is in the mess of her broken life. And this is really sort of the most, to me, this is the most important phrase in the passage. That here she is, she's been talking to the Messiah all along. And she goes to the people, the translation, it could be just that she goes to the men of the city. But you could also translate that she goes to the people. Or maybe she went to the religious leaders. But whoever she goes to them and she says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And I'm sure some of the people were wondering, why would the Messiah talk to a woman like her? Some were probably wondering, well, what is it that you have done? I think I want to go find out. And they're all coming. Now, if you read the rest of the story, what you find is that these people of Samaria, they begin coming to the well that she told everybody this is where Jesus was. And they begin to come to Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. And what you find out is that Jesus stayed there in Samaria with them for 2 days. Because many of these people now, they put their trust in Him. They believed in Him. And it's all because of this woman. And she just goes out and this is, could this be the Messiah? This is the one who told me everything I ever did. But you know, my favorite part of this story is, did you notice what she left behind? Her water jug. She left it behind at the well. The reason that she came to the well was to get the water in the water jug, to take some water because she needed to drink, that she needed water because she's thirsty. And then she never got it. And yet she walks away and her life is totally changed. She left her water jug behind because she found that thirst that she had been having, that conversation with Jesus, it changed everything. You guys ever have that experience like where you go to the store? I hope you guys will be honest with me because otherwise I'm just going to realize how bad I am. But you go to the store and you're buying groceries, and back in the day when we had to bag it, when bags were legal, you would throw the stuff in your bag and you do the whole thing, and then you hand the money and you go back and you have that conversation. You ever have that where you take your money and you take your receipt, thank you, and then you start to walk away and your groceries are right there? I'm so glad that you guys are smiling at this because this has happened to me a number of times. And I wonder, I think about her in the midst of this conversation, the whole reason why she came was to get water. And the reason why she left is because she found a fountain of life. And for the very first time, her thirst is quenched. And she is fulfilled and she is satisfied with the hope that He is the Messiah. You know what I find interesting is that John gives us this story, these two stories back to back. This is one of the reasons why I'm doing this whole, Nicodemus and then the Samaritan woman. But Jesus wants us to see, or John wants us to see the contrast. This is why he writes it in John. You know, you got Nicodemus, you got the Samaritan woman. And so one place is in Jerusalem, but now we're in Samaria. And it's this strong contrast. Nicodemus meets with Jesus at night. Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at noon in the bright daylight. He meets with a Jewish man. He meets with a Samaritan woman. The social status of the one guy is he is a high status. He is a ruler. He is a teacher. He's highly respected. Whereas the woman is very not respected at all. Of ill repute, immoral. And the message that he gives to Nicodemus is, you must be born again. The message that he gives to the woman is, you've got to worship God in spirit and truth. He tells Nicodemus that Jesus himself, that he's the one who's going to be like the snake on the pole. That anybody who looks to him and believes on him, that they will be saved. And for the woman at the well, Jesus says, I am the living water. The thing you've been looking for all of your life, the only thing that will quench your thirst. And the Samaritan woman is such a contrast with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was seeking. She wasn't seeking anything. He's a respected ruler. She's an outcast. He was moral. She's immoral. He was orthodox. She was heterodox. He's a religious scholar. She's ignorant. And in spite of all the difference between this Jewish leader, this woman of the world, they both needed Jesus to save them. And see, this is where we end the story. This is where we end the interview, the late night interview with Jesus right now. And maybe the question that I ought to ask is, okay, Kyle, well, what does this have to do with us? And I would say this, that we have all experienced the kind of thirst that this woman has experienced. We have tried to find fulfillment in so many different things. And maybe you've tried to find fulfillment in a relationship. Maybe you thought, if I have a relationship with this person, they would be such a wonderful person, then I would find that they meet all of my needs. And you got involved in that relationship. You found that's not really true. There's so much more that you need that this person can't provide. And maybe you thought that, well, once I get an education, because that's what society tells us. If you get an education, then you're going to find real fulfillment in life because you'll have a great job and you'll do all of this. But then you go and you do that and you find out that that's lacking as well. And so maybe you decide, well, how about if we have children? Because the children will fulfill us. Listen, all of you who are parents, you know that children don't fulfill you. They drain you. They suck the blood right out of you. And the money. And the time and the sleep until you're left with nothing as an empty husk. No, that's not true at all. Children are wonderful. But you know, if you're looking for your children to fulfill you, you're going to be a bad parent. And your children are not going to, they're not going to have great respect for you as a parent if you're looking for them to fulfill you. Or maybe you're looking for friendships to fulfill you, or money to fulfill you, or your reputation, or your accomplishments, or travel and going and seeing the world. And we do all of this because we have a thirst just like this woman. You know, here's a dumb question, but it's a good illustration. How much salt water does it take to quench a thirst? And you would say, well, Kyle, come on. You know that salt water can't quench your thirst. In fact, if you drink salt water, it's just going to compound your thirst. It's going to make you more thirsty. And see, even though we know this theoretically, we still turn to it. We still go to the things that are like salt water. We continue to try to quench our thirst in all sorts of illegitimate ways. And if you were to go to the place and time in your life where you would say, man, I wish I could go change that. I wish I could go back to change that thing, that the thing that you most regret that you have done. Chances are you would tell me that the reason why you did that is because you were trying to quench a thirst that you had in your life. And not only did you not quench it, but you made your life more complicated and you compounded your thirst. And see, when we're in the middle of trying to do this, by the way, we're in the middle of trying to, you know, quench our thirst, fulfill these desires. And if somebody comes along and does what Jesus did, it just kind of like opens that whole thing up. You know, you say, oh, I'll do this. And you know, you find out that somebody who you know, was once living on that, what you moved in with him. What? Why did you do this? Well, you know, the cost of living together and da-da-da-da-da and the taxes and the, and you have all these reasons why that you do what you do. I mean, maybe, you know, you're talking with a friend who they just can't even afford their monthly food. And you find out that they bought a new car and you're like, you bought a new car? What's going on? Why did you do this? You can't afford a new car. Yeah, but my credit score and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, people come along and they talk to to you about you trying to quench your thirst, and we've got these reasons and we've got these defenses of why we should be able to do what we want to do to try to quench our thirst. But when we're trying to do that, and somebody comes along and they just kind of point that out, or they poke it, or they ask a question like Jesus did, you know, go bring your husband, we get defensive. And, you know, people ask, do you really think this is going to work? And we give excuses and defenses. And we all know that no amount of salt water is going to reduce our thirst. It's not going to satisfy our need. And see, you and I, we were created to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And outside of this relationship, we're never going to find that joy. We're never going to find the desire that we want. Because every one of us, every person in here, every person that you ever met wants to be loved. And everybody wants to make their life count. And many people carry just this load of guilt with them through life and are consumed with bitterness from a past hurt. But the truth is that life is empty without Jesus Christ. And see, it's only when you admit that you're thirsty, it's only when you admit that you can't quench it, that you can come upon the living water that Jesus Christ offers. And see, you will never receive His free gift if you still believe that you can fill up yourself, that you can fill that you can quench your thirst by all the stuff that is around you in this world, whatever it is that you might go after, and you're going to be satisfied. You will never be satisfied, and you will never be able to receive the gift that Jesus gives you if that's the way that you're focused. And when you realize that you're in deep need of what only Jesus can provide, of that place that He is meant to be in your life, see, only then do you become a candidate for His grace. You know, the interesting thing about this whole thirst thing is that God never condemns us for being thirsty. He doesn't condemn us for being... He created us. He created us the exact way that we are. He created us to be fulfilled with Himself. But we condemn ourselves by where we go and where we try to drink. It reminds me, I don't have the verse up on the screen, but in Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed a double wrong. They've rejected me, the fountain of life-giving water. And they dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns, which can't even hold water." See, if God's the one that has given us our own desires, why are we always going someplace else to try to fill up those things? Because He gives them to us so that we would learn that He's the only one who satisfies. That He's the only one that can quench us. And listen, if you've been in the habit, I don't know where you are today, but if you've been in the habit of drinking at the shallow well, where that wonderful brackish brown water resides, if that's where you've been, let me just urge you. You've got to go back. You've got to return to that source of pure water. And you've got to give up those things that you think is going to fulfill you, that leaves you frustrated, that leaves you empty. And you turn to the one who created you. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe today you're realizing that there are parts of your life where you're unsatisfied. And if that's true, you're exactly where the Samaritan woman was. Just exactly where she was. Maybe you weren't married 5 times, but you know the stuff that you have dealt with, and you know that your soul is parched. And if life has left you thirsty and needy and empty, the answer is very, very clear. Then it's simply this: come to Jesus. He's the fountain of living water. It's not that He gives the fountain of living waters. He is the fountain of living water. And everyone who drinks from Him will never thirst again. And all God wants is for you to come to Him, to be transparent. Transparent about your needs. Transparent about your thirst. Transparent about your past. The things that you have done. And that you're ready to give them all up. And you're ready to say, okay, God, I'm ready to trust You. And see, it's by looking to Jesus. If you were here last week, Jesus said He would be hung upon a pole, that everybody who would trust in Him would have eternal life, that He would die upon a cross. and that he would rise again from the grave. Well, this is how he is the living water. That he died for our sins, he rose from the grave, and anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame, but will have everlasting life. This is the message. This is the message to the Samaritan woman. This is the message to us. So I don't know where you are with your thirst, but I would urge you to bring them back to God. I would urge you to go back to the source of the living waters and just forsake the other ones. Let those brackish pools alone. But Jesus is the one we need to turn to. Why don't we close and we pray together before we depart? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this encounter that Jesus Christ went to on purpose that we would be able to learn. That you don't just go to and love and seek out the people who are highly religious, who are educated, who are moral, but you went out of your way to seek somebody who was just maybe at the dregs of life. And it doesn't matter where we are in life, but that you are calling us to yourself. That you're calling us to trust in Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, would you help us all with where we are, the thirst that we're trying to quench, the things that we're struggling with, and that we would hand those things over to you, and that we might find ourselves like the woman at the well who left her water pot behind because she found herself fulfilled in you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that for our conversation, that for our congregation, that we might leave our own water pots and we might find that you are the one that fulfills us. Thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the cross, for the resurrection, for the new life, and for the Spirit of God that you have given us. Today we turn to you in praise and in prayer, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. You are dismissed. Hope you have a wonderful day.